Now I'd like you to turn your attention with me to the Word of God. You'll find a copy of the Bible sitting underneath one of the chairs in front of you, I hope. There's others around over beside the organ, apart from anywhere else, if you can't find one. And we're going to read together from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 16, which is on page 266 of the New Testament of these Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 11. Now, let me remind you again that Timothy was the minister in a church in Ephesus that Paul had founded and had been based there for a number of years before going on to other work. Paul had then returned, passed through Ephesus, and seen that the church was in crisis. And so he wrote this letter to Timothy, trying to tell him how to sort out some of the problems. And we've looked over the last number of weeks as we've gone through this letter at what some of the problems were, what were the solutions that were relevant then, how some of that is like the situation that we might find ourselves in now, and therefore how Paul's advice can be applied to us. And I hope that we can continue to do that again this morning. Last time I was with you, I think that was 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part of chapter 6, where we heard about slaves who were becoming, in a kind of arrogant way, perhaps greedy for a fair crack of the whip, for rights that hadn't previously been theirs. We heard about teachers who made their money by their teaching reputation and so tended to degenerate into argument. Their purpose was not so much to teach the Word of God as to discredit their rivals. And we heard about those who were only in it for the money, and in general the dangers of a desire for money getting in the way and leading people, it says in verse 9, to ruin and destruction, and even leading Christians in verse 10 to wander away from their faith and break their hearts with many sorrows. And it's with those errors, those negative examples in mind, that Paul begins in verse 11 with this word to Timothy himself. So this is the Word of God, and it says, "But you, man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself. For it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses. Before God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him, and no one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." I don't suppose in general many of us really like the thought of being ordered around, of being told what to do, of being kept under the thumb. If somebody wants us to do something, we would far rather they asked us nicely, ideally even gave us a choice, or at the very least we'd like to think that we are doing somebody a favor rather than being given no choice in the matter and forced to submit to their superior desires. That's human nature, and I guess it's something that's probably more the case, or more obviously the case now, than it might have been in years gone by. So, for example, there's not many future wives, when they come to me asking me to conduct a wedding service, There's not many who say, I would like to take a wedding vow to obey my husband. Some do, but not many. There are some... What was that, Mr. Laird? I know who wears the trousers in your house. Some bosses like to rule the roost in their company, but these days they're perhaps more likely than ever before to be taken by their workers to an industrial tribunal to claim unfair dismissal or unreasonable demands. The United Nations has now published something called the Rights of the Child, can you believe, as a parent. And the Rights of the Child says that children should have the right to say what they think should happen when adults are making decisions that affect them, and to have their opinions taken into account. Now, you'll notice that I waited until after the young folk had disappeared before I told them that, but it's true. And it's also true that in church we're more likely to ask for volunteers if they would like to come and help, if it's not too much trouble, rather than issue instructions. We are thanked, even this morning, for bringing our boxes along, or thanked for volunteering tomorrow morning. Nobody has said, there will be a meeting at 10 o'clock and you must be there, because that would set the wrong tone. Any attempt to use authority to make people do what does not appeal to them would be regarded these days especially as bullying, which is a serious sin. Paul says to Timothy in verse 13 and 14, I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully. I command you to obey your orders. You would think that anybody less deserving of Timothy of being ordered around is hard to imagine. Here was someone who'd already made great sacrifices, left his home and his family to take part in full-time Christian work for little or no material reward, and very often abuse and criticism. He's now in the situation of being, we're led to understand, a shy young man in the midst of controversy, where rival teachers in the church he is a part of are tearing lumps off each other and making it as uncomfortable and awkward as possible. You would think that such a man was more deserving and more in need of sympathy and support and encouragement than of being ordered to obey his commands. So for laying down the law like this, we are perhaps tempted to criticize Paul and send him off on a man management course. And some folk after that might want to send him off on a woman management course with even greater urgency. But we're tempted to criticize him. But before we do so, I think we need to understand who else we would be criticizing in the process. Jesus once met, the story is told in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. He once met a Roman centurion who wanted his servant to be healed. But when Jesus offered to come to where the servant lay sick and lay hands on him, or by some other means restore him to health, the centurion objected and said, "Just give the order, for my servant will get well. I too am a man under the authority of superior officers, and I also have soldiers under me." And he went on to say that when he gave orders, he knew that they would be carried out. And when Jesus said this, he didn't say, that's no way to treat people. He said, I tell you, I have never found anyone in Israel with faith like this. And the faith that he was commending in the centurion was his insight into Jesus' own situation as someone who was under authority, the authority of his Father in heaven, and also in authority, able to issue commands. But that sense of being under authority, of being under orders, was evident throughout his life, but perhaps never more clearly than when in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with a clear choice between what he wanted to do and what his Father had commanded, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." So Timothy was not the first person in the church to be ordered around, because it happened to Jesus before him. Now, of course, it's true that in a perfect Christian or in a perfect congregation, there wouldn't be any need for orders or instructions. There wouldn't be any battle of wills either amongst us or between us and God. We'd all live on such an elevated plane of spiritual communion with God that his will would always be done automatically. It would be done willingly. We would know what he wanted and we would desire what he wanted. We would be heart and mind so much in tune with God that it would all just roll along smoothly without any arguments or dissents or conflicts of opinion. But it's not really always like that, is it? Because there are times when I don't feel like it. There are times when I can't be bothered doing what needs to be done. There are times when the costs seem to be too great or the benefits seem to be insubstantial. And there are other desires that I have. There are other ambitions I would like to pursue. There are other things that I would call commitments, because we're quite happy to call a thing a commitment when we want to do it anyway, and it serves as an excuse not to do something else instead. There are other things than God's will that take control of what we do. And it's in that kind of situation that Paul says to Timothy, "I command you to obey your orders." I think we need to understand that in one sense, this command from Paul to Timothy is really quite encouraging. Here is Timothy, he's been given a desperately difficult work to do in deeply discouraging circumstances. If this command hadn't been issued because it wasn't needed, in other words, if Timothy had been somebody who rolled up his sleeve and set about this task with boundless enthusiasm that never tired, and the idea of disobeying God or Paul never crossed his mind, well, he wouldn't have been like many of us. And therefore, when we found ourselves in those kinds of situations that were either difficult or discouraging or both together, then instead of rolling up our sleeves and getting on with the job, we would say, "I need to stand aside so that somebody else more like Timothy could come and take my place." And there would be a lot of standing aside and not much place taking. But throughout this letter, as I said at the start, Paul has been responding to real situations. There really were women dressing improperly, and so he talks about them and tells them to do differently. There really were men starting fights at prayer meeting and gossips and busybodies around the church and Christian teachers who were telling lies. And to deal with these real situations that were actually happening, Paul gives a specific commands and instructions and bits of advice that appear in his letter. So when he says to Timothy, "I command you to obey your orders," there really was a possibility that Timothy wasn't going to do that. He really was, Paul understood, on the verge of disobedience, of giving up or compromising or backing down in some critical way, overwhelmed or under-enthused or distracted or lacking in confidence. This order was given because it was needed to pull Timothy back into line. And I think that's encouraging, because what it shows us is that in these situations of great difficulty and deep discouragement, what is needed is not an extraordinary person who never thinks of shirking responsibility, but what is needed is an ordinary person like me, and perhaps like some of you, who can be brought back into line. Or put it this way, what does the reform of the church in Ephesus depend upon? And the answer is that it does not depend on Timothy's endless commitment and enthusiasm, so much as it depends on God's unlimited authority. And God's authority remains the same, no matter who his office bearers are. Now, having said all that, it's clearly true that issuing orders is not the only way of getting people to do what you want, that expectations of blanket obedience are perhaps not often the best or most effective tool to use in an organization like the church. And Paul recognizes that, obviously, because in this letter he says many things to Timothy that are also inspiring, encouraging, and sympathetic. But he does also issue this command. And he issues it with some force and with some emphasis. So what I want us to think about this morning is why that is. And if we are those who feel ourselves allergic to authority, is that right? Is that proper? Or are there times within the kingdom of God when it would be right and proper for us to submit and be called back into line? Why does Paul issue this command? Well, first of all, as he says himself very clearly, it's because he too is under authority. He doesn't simply say in verse 13 or 14, this is what I command you to do. He doesn't just say to Timothy, I've been in this game for longer than you have, or I am your superior in the constitutional structure of the church, therefore I am going to tell you what to do and you'd better do it. Rather, he calls on other authorities to back him up. And in fact, places himself simply with a chain of command. In verse 13 he says, before God and before Christ Jesus, I command you to obey your orders. So you might think of an army parade ground where the privates are all lined up on parade, and the captain is standing in front of them, issuing them with their instructions, perhaps what their next task is going to be or where their next posting is going to be. But further back in the parade ground, perhaps sitting on a horse, looking on, or in the box behind, further back is the general and the field marshal, the supreme commander of all the forces, listening to the captain giving his commands. So if the troops are not told what to do, perhaps if the captain has heard the orders and thought, these are a bit too harsh, a bit too strict, I'm going to modify them to make it easier for the men in front of me, then the general standing behind is going to make sure that the captain is court-martialed for his disobedience. Well, that's the picture here. Paul knows what God expects of Timothy. And if he chooses not to pass it on because it's going to be hard for Timothy to do or discouraging for him to hear, or perhaps threatening to their close friendship in the good times they have together, then Paul knows that he will be held accountable. And so before Christ Jesus and before God himself, I command you to obey your orders. I am frightened of you, Timothy. I am frightened of the possibility that you might not like what I'm going to tell you to do, but I'm more frightened of them because they are in authority over me. And I do sometimes wonder if we are not these days guilty of taking it upon ourselves to be God's intermediaries and water down his commands. Perhaps because we think less demanding pictures of God and of his will make evangelism easier or discipleship easier. And we forget what it says in verse 15, that the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, is the one who with whom the commands originate. Because that doesn't mean that he will bless whatever we decide to do. It means that he will tell us what to do. And we need to make clear that is the God that we are describing. And when we come across those Bible passages that present to us a God before whom people fall on their knees in fear and trembling, a God of judgment, a God of righteousness, a God of impossibly high standards, we need to make sure that is the God we share among ourselves, not some softy who can easily be talked round, but the real God under whose authority we are and in whose name we speak or act. So that if little is ever achieved, because little is ever attempted by any individual Christian or group of Christians, and especially those of us who are here today, let it never be thought that little was ever expected of us all by a most demanding God who is absolutely sovereign, completely intolerant of sin, utterly incapable of changing his minds, and determinedly committed to loving others. Let it rather be the case that as our faith matures, we don't find that we become so relaxed in the presence of God that we think what we say about him or how we serve him doesn't really matter because God will pick up the pieces and it will all work out all right in the end. Rather, let it be the case that as we mature in our faith and grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, that we become more committed and that we find ourselves more completely than ever before under his total control. Paul too is under authority, but notice who it is under whose authority he is. Who is the supreme commander who is looking over his shoulder as he speaks to Timothy? Well, first of all, it's before God who gives life to all things in verse 13. Who gives life. It's contrary to God's very nature to take life away or to suck life out of us, to stifle us with inhibitions or restrictions. So this command that we are obedient is really an extension of the command with which it all began when God said, "Let there be life." And it's an expression of the desire that he shared with Christ Jesus that our lives should be lived in all their fullness. So the command to obedience is a command that we should not waste our life or squander our potential, but rather that we should become all that we were created to be and all that we can. Command given in the name of God who gives life to all things, and also in the name of Christ Jesus who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus really professed his faith before Pontius Pilate by submitting obediently to Pilate's eventual determination to crucify him. So there is Jesus Christ, the supreme commander, and yet not lording it over anybody, but rather leading the way, the first ahead of Timothy to be put on trial, the first ahead of Timothy and least deserving of any suffering, the one who endured the greatest hardships of all and faced the maximum temptation, and so who became the clearest example not only of what one commanded by God should do, but here is where the precious humanity of Jesus comes into its own, the clearest example of what one empowered by God can do. For surely it will never be the case that God will command us to do something of which we are not capable. And who would not gladly, when they thought clearly about it, be under such authority? So Paul issues his commands because he's under authority, but also because, in a sense, he is under starter's orders. I know there's some folk here who haven't yet joined the Partick Trinity Running Club. 7 o'clock tomorrow evening outside the church, and if you're thinking of joining the church, you can still do the run and be back in time. We'll even wait for you. But when the Partick Trinity Running Club meets, and I can tell you from experience, honestly, when the Partick Trinity Running Club meets at 7 o'clock, what happens is folks stand around for a good 5 or 10 minutes, chatting to one another, sheltering from the rain, wondering who's going to come next, deciding whether or not they're going to run tonight and how far they're going to run. And then eventually, they saunter off, each at their own pace. And some folk go quite fast and others go much slowly. And when it comes to the corner, some folk even go in different directions because they're going to run different lengths of route. It's all very relaxed and informal, and that's the way it's meant to be. It's the kind of exercise, of running club that it is. But when athletes line up at the start of the Olympic final of the 100 metres, of course, it's not like that at all. They are all under starter's orders. And what is given is not a suggestion that they might quite like to saunter off at some point when it suits them, but what is given is the firing of a gun. And the gun is like a word of command. And everyone must start then, and not before, but certainly not afterwards. And they must all run straight down the lane that has been marked out of them, without straying to the left or to the right. And that is the kind of orders, kind of starter's orders, under which we as Christians find ourselves today. If you look at verse 11, right back at the start of our passage this morning, it begins with the word that we should strive for righteousness and godliness. But that word strive literally means pursue or chase. So the picture is of a runner in a race, and righteousness and godliness are disappearing out of sight in front of them, and they've got to run after it. Because if they don't, they'll never be able to get hold of it. And that's why the next verse says, not fight the good fight, as some of the older translations wrongly said, but run your best in the race of faith. Run as fast as you can in order to catch up with righteousness and godliness, which will disappear out of sight if you don't get a move on. So the Christian life is not aimless jogging in some direction that suits you in those odd occasions when you can be bothered to turn up. It's a race to the finish. And time spent standing around at the start or taking a breather in the middle or going slowly means that what we are after, what we are chasing, is getting further out of sight and out of reach. So we've got to be on the run because we're chasing down the target. But it's not just that. The content of the command does not just say pursue or chase righteousness and godliness. It also says that we are to avoid these other things, essentially greed and pride and selfishness and dishonesty. But where it says in verse 11, avoid all these things, a more literal translation would say flee from these things or run away from them. So this is the race of our lives in which not only is what we're trying to catch disappearing out of sight all the time, but also what threatens to destroy us is hunting us down. We are the hunted as well as the hunter here. And if we don't start running now, then we'll get run down. Pursuing righteousness and godliness, fleeing from selfishness and greed. And that's why we need to see ourselves as under starter's orders. And the command to go has already been given. It was given in Timothy's case when he professed his faith before many witnesses, when he first became a Christian and committed himself to this life with Christ Jesus. And now he is still under those orders to keep running, not to start thinking about it or to give it some time to get into training, but to start running now as fast as he can for the rest of his life. And that's it, quite simply. We are under orders because this race matters. And that extent to which we consider ourselves to be volunteers with other options that we sometimes take is the extent to which we're going to get left behind or caught up with by these things that will destroy us and break our hearts. So the need is too great and the situation is too urgent for God merely to make helpful suggestions about what we should be doing. And so it is love that gives this command. And let it be known that it expects absolute prompt obedience, because it is love that would not see us coming to disaster. So Paul knows that we're under starter's orders. And finally this, Paul is issuing orders because he is preparing for a great occasion. When we were on holiday in Ballater last week, that's the place where the royal train used to terminate on its way taking Queen Victoria to Balmoral Castle. So the museum at the old Ballater station is full of stuff about what happened when Queen Victoria arrived and disembarked, and elaborate preparations were made by all the townsfolk and the army and the railway staff and everybody else in order to be ready on time. And you can imagine the station master and the local dignitaries, whoever they were, rushing around, issuing orders, making sure that everything was clean and polished, because it had to be perfect, because the Queen was coming. And no one would want to miss out on an elaborate state occasion. And there's something like that reflected in Jesus' teaching. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 25, I think it is, the story of the 10 bridesmaids who were being got ready with their lamps for the bridal party coming home, or the 3 servants who were given money to invest on behalf of their master in order to show what profit they had made on his return. And then after that, the story of Jesus himself returning as king, surrounded by all his angels, when people would be divided into sheep and goats according to what they were doing for other people, their treatment of those to whom they had been given. Jesus was saying there needs to be preparation for his return. Orders need to be given and instructions carried out, for it will go badly with those who are not prepared. And no one knows when that time will be, and Jesus himself denied all knowledge. And even here, Paul says only that his appearing in verse 15 will be brought about at the right time by God. So we can't make it happen, we can't predict when it's going to happen, and so we always need to be ready for it. We are under orders because we need to make sure that everything is in order in case Christ returns today. So what it boils down to is this, that in our Christian conduct, our obedience to Christ's commands, there is a direct correlation between faithfulness and our expectation of Christ's return. The lazy Christians are those who don't really expect him, are those for whom that bit of Christian teaching has been cut out and put away in a bottom drawer somewhere because they don't think they're ever going to need it. Lord Shaftesbury, whose biographer said he probably did more in the 19th century to serve the poor and disadvantaged than any other man alive, Lord Shaftesbury, a Christian evangelical social reformer, said, "I do not think in the last 40 years that I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." So you see, obedience to Christ's command to love, driven by expectation of Christ's return. Why should the back of the church be full of shoeboxes, and the church tomorrow morning full of folk packing it, and lorries heading off to Eastern Europe and India be full of gifts for people who have nothing to wash and clean themselves with? Why? Because Christ might return and see it happening. And if we expect that, then we'll do it. And if we have doubts, we'll hand back. Obedience to Jesus' command, driven by an expectation of Christ's return. We are to be in pursuit of, said Paul, righteousness. That's a state of mind. It's right thinking. It's total agreement with God's command. Righteousness we should be in pursuit of, and with it, godliness. And godliness is really what we do. We know what we should do, and then we should put it into practice. Pursue righteousness and godliness, and also we might expect Paul to say faith, hope, and love, because that's what he says in another place. But what he says here is faith, love, but hope turns into endurance. Because you see, hope does turn into endurance when what we are hoping for, which is Christ's return, affects what we do in the interim and what we're prepared to put up with now. And if we are looking forward to everything being put right, then in the meantime we'll also catch up with the last thing in Paul's list, which is gentleness in our dealings with others. The false teachers tore strips off one another to expose their rivals. Timothy should tell the truth in love to win friends for Jesus. And the knowledge that Christ in his return will look after us will mean that we, until he come, can look after others. And so the end result of living under his authority will not be that feeling of squashed, frustrated bitterness and resentment, but that growth and development into the kind of gentleness and love which is Paul's ambition for us all. And if we, under his command, can grow into something like that, then we will indeed be richly blessed by the reading and by the preaching of his word.